One this afternoon. Appreciate your being here and all the good food that was provided and our visitors, Sandra June and the Whitmans. The Whitmans are good friends of ours from Tennessee. Many, many years we've known them, and they used to be down at Robertson County where we still go for the lectureship every year. And now they're up with Gary Wilder at the Oak Grove Church, just outside of Red Boiling Springs, where we used to hold a lot of meetings every other year. And we went there a year or two ago and held one. It's a long way from the house, though. But anyway, it's good to have them. Jerry mentioned in his prayer that he prayed for a better day, and then he used the word a different day. Reminded me, I don't know how to keep Helen satisfied. You know, June tries to, we try to be good hosts. And June cooks for them and tries to make everything just right. And we were eating lunch the other day, and she was really enjoying herself at the time. And she turns to June and says, "This is a different kind of meal. This is good." I'm not going to let her forget that. And this is being recorded, by the way, and other people will be listening to this as well. I met a member of the church at Southgate when we were up there the other day to hear the man with the muscle and shovel book. And anyway, she had been listening to some of my lessons while she ironed, I think she said. I guess she got them from Sherman Drive. And anyway, she said, "You're always talking about June. I wanted to meet June." So she got to meet. I'm not going to change my style just because this is going to be recorded. And by the way, I don't push recording my lessons, and I would not have done that. But I have two friends somewhere else that wanted access to the sermons. And that's why we wanted Seth to get a recording device. And now I understand that Ori has been placed in charge of turning it on and off at the appropriate times. And so the record of the lessons will be made, and that's fine if people want to hear some of this elsewhere. And it will also give Lloyd more material by which he can doze off at home. Glad to be of service to him. Now this afternoon, I want to come back and finish a lesson that I started this morning from 2 Kings chapter 5, why Naaman got so mad. We were simply trying to extricate from the various explicit remarks lessons that we can learn about this. And it seems to be, you know, if I can't be definite about all of it, at least there's a suggestion, it's a possibility of what was running through his mind at the time that he just got so mad about what God's prophet told him to do to get rid of his leprosy. As desperate as he was, you'd think that he'd just say, "Whatever you say. Whatever you say." But he didn't say that. And as desperate as sinners are in this world, still, so many of them will not say, "Whatever you say, Lord, I'm willing. I'm your servant. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it." We don't do that. We're always argumentative, trying to find a way out, an excuse whereby we can justify outright disobedience, and then a rewriting of Scripture that'll make our case seem more plausible. Now, I was on point 3 this morning, and I'd gotten to a particular matter that I wanted to mention to you, and I'm going to suggest something. We had mentioned the 3 points. He did not receive the kind of respect he thought. This is one reason he got mad. He did not receive the kind of respect he thought he deserved. Number 2, what happened was not what he expected. Number 3, it was not dramatic enough. And that's where we were. He said, "I thought the prophet would come out and call upon his God, wave his hand over the leprosy, you know, that sort of a thing." But he didn't do that. And he didn't like it because it wasn't like that. And what I was discussing at that point was the lack of drama in the case of a conversions or kingdom entry. Today it's always conversion, but we don't have bugles blowing and angels don't show up, and there's not a loud, you know, angelic shout, and there's no miracles. And you just go down into the water and you come up out of the water and you go on your way rejoicing. Now I want you to turn to Acts 8. I tell you, this has puzzled me and it's puzzled Glenn for a long time. We've tried the last few years to understand why certain accounts are included and why they're described the way they are. And there's a unique difference between what happens with the Ethiopian officer that goes down into the water in Acts 8 and all the cases that have preceded and what comes after. Well, why does God focus on this man? This is after the conversion of the Samaritans, verses 4 through 13. Verse 25, you have more preaching to the Samaritans. And then beginning in verse 26 through 40, you have the record of Philip teaching and talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, secretary of the treasury, another man in the higher echelons of government. And God wanted this account in the book. But it's not like the others in one respect. And that's what I want to focus on this point. No drama. No drama. Now, let's just survey the scene before this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the rest of the 120 and the apostles entered the church, having been baptized by John's baptism for remission of sins in water, now the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Drama. Now that's empirical verification of the presence of the invisible Spirit. If you didn't have the empirical verification, you could not have known that the Spirit was there. And God's whole point in Acts 2, in following Joel 2:28 and following the quotation, God says you got now to know the Spirit is here because this is the kingdom come. It's the kingdom. This is what Joel talked about. And Peter preaches his sermon based on Joel 2:28 and following. This is what Joel was talking about. So we've got miracles. We've got drama. Now when you get down to 37 and 8, you don't have any of that. But that's the second case of the Jews to come in. Then we move to Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans. And these Samaritans hear Philip preach down there. And he baptizes them in water, only into the name of the Lord Jesus. That's all water baptism is. I'm not throwing off on it, but I'm saying that's what it is. Water baptism, that's into the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, and then Peter and John come, call on God to send the Spirit, identify the ones who had received the water baptism. That's what the laying on of hands is. And then the Spirit comes. And when Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He wants power to transmit Spirit. And Peter says, Simon, you have no idea what you're doing and what you said. I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You need to repent. Pray the Lord that perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And then he says, pray for me that none of the things you've spoken come upon me. But you see, when he saw something occur empirically after the Spirit came upon the water baptized people. We're not, the miraculous verification is not described or named as it is in Acts 2 tongues, as it is in Acts 10 tongues. You assume it's something like that here. But it's something. There is drama. There's miracle involved in the case. Now, by the time you get to Acts 8 then, the latter part, I'm just suggesting this. I'm not dogmatic, but I'm trying to get it figured out, and so is Glenn. In two verses, verse 29 and 39 in Acts 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Spirit's mentioned in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in the case of the Samaritans. And the Holy Spirit's mentioned right here. But in the other cases, you've got miracle and you've got drama. Here, you've got Holy Spirit, you have miracle, but it doesn't involve the man who enters the kingdom. Let me say that again. We've got two references to the Holy Spirit in this case of kingdom entry from verse 26 to 40. In verse 29, the Spirit is mentioned. What does He do? He doesn't talk to the eunuch, He talks to Philip. Philip, go join thyself to the chariot. The only other time the Holy Spirit is mentioned is after the baptism in water is over. He seizes, He grabs a hold of Philip and removes him from the scene. And the eunuch doesn't see him anymore because Philip goes one way, disappears, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Nothing is said about the Spirit in connection with the eunuch. Now you know from Acts 2 and the previous case in Acts 8, the Spirit has to come. You know from John 3, 3 through 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the question is, then why in the world does God mention it two times here, but it has to do with Philip? And it does not mention the man who enters the kingdom. And it just seems to me, and I just put this out there for your consideration, you keep on working on it, but it seems to me God is saying, now look, in case as you study this book later on, and you should, and you're working on all of these cases, and you're trying to get it all figured out as to why I included this and excluded this, and I described this and mentioned this, if you missed from Acts 2 to Acts 8, if you miss this point, I want you to get it now. Kingdom entry has absolutely nothing to do with miracle. Now, it had something to do with getting Philip in contact with the officer. But we're talking about the eunuch. Kingdom entry has nothing to do with miracle. He baptized him in water. Jesus, Matthew 3:11, baptized him in His Spirit, though it's not mentioned. He comes up and he goes on his way rejoicing. I think that's why it's described like this. It's been a puzzle for years. Why is it like this? And the other cases, you know, the Spirit will come on people and they'll be talking in the tongues or prophesying. You have another case of this in Acts 19. Acts 10 and Acts 19. Both cases, it's the people that are immersed. This one, it's not. There's got to be a reason for this distinction. And it looks like this is it to show kingdom entry has nothing to do with a miracle. Now I want to mention one other thing to you. Now grab hold of your seat. The way these cases are described, if you had to get up in a debate and just defend what the Bible is saying, you have to be very, very, very particular. I mean very particular. Not like Seth handing me out an assignment to go do this or this, you know. I mean, he may think in his own mind he is particular and specific and I'm just too dull to see it. And maybe that's the case. But you have to be very, very particular about these things. When you study the case of the Ethiopian officer, now let me, what if I ask you this? Is this man an alien sinner? All of my life I've treated him like that. I knew Cornelius wasn't. I was taught correctly about that years and years ago. All of us preachers, throughout all of our meetings and our local work, for hundreds of years in America, we have always treated this man as though he were an alien sinner, just being taught the gospel. And it's a conversion case. It's not just a kingdom entry case. It's a conversion case. There's nothing here that says that. Not one, he's not told to repent. He's not even told to be baptized in water. He's the one that brings it up. How do you reason for that? It's not like other cases. You fellas need to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Or with Cornelius, Peter says, can any man forbid the water? All you people out there that have witnessed this, Holy Spirit coming on Cornelius, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Not like that here. And the man is a Bible student. He's a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. He's just been to Jerusalem to worship, returning home, studying his Old Testament. He's wanting to learn more. His heart is in it. He's engaged. Now remember, We had Jews and proselytes present already in Acts 2. Proselytes who needed to repent. Jews and proselytes were there from every nation under heaven. And Peter preaches to them, you Jews and proselytes. Those are Gentiles who became Jews for religious reasons. Repent! Be baptized. He's not told that. Now, of course, I know, and Glenn tells me, we have to remember, there are other cases where you talk about believers doing this or that or people being added, and nothing is mentioned much. And that's true. But in cases that are detailed like this, you wonder about. This is a detailed case. He's not told to repent. He's just riding along, but he preaches Jesus to him. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And he said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Why can't I be baptized? Well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And according to verse 37, a contested verse, but and a footnote in the American Standard, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. But that was initiated by the eunuch, not by Philip. Which makes me wonder if this is the case not only to show that kingdom entry has nothing to do with miracle. This is the first case of a proselyte who was righteous entering the kingdom. Now go over to Acts chapter 13. If you wonder if there are such creatures. Look at verse 43. Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia. Delivers a great address in Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 43. Now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, watch it now, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's the only time something like that happens in Acts. Wording like that. If I say, Ori, you continue eating those donuts. See, that has no meaning if he's not already eating the donuts. The word continue riding that horse, continue sweeping your room, continue studying. That only has meaning because the action has already started. It's already going on. What Paul says to them is, now you fellas are in grace. I know that. Now this is the first time the gospel comes to Antioch of Pisidia. You fellas now need to remain in the grace. You can't remain in the grace, of course, and stay outside of Christ. You've got to come into Christ. You've got to be born of water and spirit. Even righteous people have to, like Cornelius, and like these righteous proselytes and Jews. And it makes me wonder when I get back to Acts 8 and the Ethiopian officer, that maybe this is here partly because it's the first time a faithful proselyte enters the kingdom. And God says, and when it comes, as you see, no drama, no miracles are involved in his particular entry. Anyway, think about that. Ponder that. I tell you, there's so much involved. And we just have run roughshod over some passages too long. Always looking at just about every case as a case of conversion. And it's not always like that. But it is kingdom entry at any rate. So, well, we're back to Naaman now in 2 Kings 5. It was not dramatic enough for him. The explanation, the solution to his problem. Number 4. Why did he get so mad? Well, partly because he couldn't see any sense in it. He couldn't see a connection between leprosy being healed and dipping in water. There's no sense in that as far as just the usual, the normal, scientific, this worldly explanation. Who would suggest such a thing? So it's hard for him perhaps to say, I see if I can, there's a connection and I can see it, and because I can see it, I'll go do it. How many hundreds of people have said to members of the church over the years, I can't see any connection. I can't see any reason. Now you talk to me about the blood of Christ. Oh, I can get a connection. I can see that. Somehow or other, in the plan of God, the blood of Christ can wash away my sins. I see that. But I can't see that getting in water has anything to do with it. But the same people, somehow, some way, could see that the water, they could see a connection between the water and entering their church. What sense does that make? They couldn't get into their church without baptism in water. But they couldn't see a connection over here between the water and actual remission of sins. Well, if you can see it over here for church entry, why can't you see it over here with being cleaned up by water, in a sense? But we have faced that for years in America. People say, I don't see that. Now, I'll say, because I know there are a lot of pastors talk about baptism. Yeah, you've got to be baptized to get into our denomination, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Because I can't see any connection. Man alive, if you can see a connection between church entry, why can't you see it over here in this discussion, on this point? It's strange. But I think in verse 11, that's what you have with Naaman, because he says, if the prophet would come out and call on God, see a connection. If he calls on his God, I can see a connection. If he waves his hand over the place, right there over the place, I can see a connection. You see? It doesn't happen like that. How many people are going to lose their souls because they simply could not ever see a connection? Verse 12, let's read it carefully. After Elisha said, you've got to go to the Jordan River to dip 7 times. And he says finally, are not Abinah and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. You notice how prejudiced he is? And by the way, remember, he's got a little girl at home serving his wife, and she's a captive. The Israelite army, I guess in his experience, has not been all that successful. He doesn't think much of the Jordan, and he does think a lot of his own rivers. I've got good rivers back home. We don't mind bragging about things back home, things we like, we're familiar with, and close to us, and we don't mind bragging about it. In other states I've been, when I was younger especially, man, I did not mind. Well, I didn't want to brag, but I was so proud of Texas. And I just, the way I... Whether they got it or not, when I talked about Texas, I did it sometimes with feeling. I'd talk to people in Tennessee about the size of the ranches in Texas. It's hard for them to conceive of it. Because, of course, they get rain and they can raise so much on an acre. And they can run a cow an acre. Imagine that. A cow an acre. My goodness. Unheard of. I didn't mention that. Well, I did on occasion if they quizzed me, how many cattle can you run? But I took great pride. We've got humongous ranches out there. And maybe they would like to see it. I'm telling you, when this fellow says this, he's showing some sort of it looks like a national pride. We've got better rivers where I'm from, the Jordan. What a joke. Abinon Pharpar, if I've got to get under the water, I'd rather do it there. He's prejudiced. How do you get sinners over prejudice? Preconceived notions, doctrines they've already been taught, things they've grown up with. You can if they won't read. You can't get them over it if they won't think, if they won't reason. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, they're counting me out. Count me out, Lord. I'm not in the reasoning business. I'm not in the thinking business. Gave it up years ago. That's the way people are. I wouldn't say it like that. I'm being facetious, but that's the way they are. And they will not search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And so their prejudices always keep them from seeing what is clear to you. I'm convinced, brethren. Of course, I've been in so many debates and I can see how this works experientially. I know that in the heat of discussion, sometimes you can't see certain things. Your opponent will say certain things. You have to take that and ask your moderator about it later, or go home and think about what did he say right there, and have it explained to you so that you can calmly think about it and focus and get it, because sometimes you don't get it. And I know this, the last debate I was in, there were things he was not getting. It wasn't he was just trying to be mean, he just wasn't getting it. It was not sinking in. And sometimes it's because of the prejudicial walls that are so high in your psyche, you cannot see over them. You don't allow yourself to see over them. It's not because the gospel is so hard that a lot of denominational people have turned it down. 2 Corinthians 11:3, there's a simplicity and a purity that's toward Christ. But it's because the prejudicial walls of their mind are so high, they cannot allow themselves an honest look over the walls. It's the way it is. And they're the only ones that can change that. The only ones. They have to take an unrighteous heart, a bad heart, a dishonest heart, and decide for some reason or something that's happened, I need to straighten up and be fair about things. I need to be fair about myself, fair about God, fair about the Bible, but until they do that, you're not going to have any impact. And you can read passage after passage and make plea after plea until they develop a good and honest heart. You're dealing with a bad and an evil one and a dishonest one, and it's not going to work. You might think, well, you know, after a while, maybe our efforts will have some effect in causing them to remake their heart in a different mold. Perhaps that's so. Perhaps that has worked that way in some cases. Maybe it has. But it finally is all up to the person himself. And I know that prejudice is high. In Acts 26, verses 8 through 11, right quickly, Paul makes the point regarding his past experience with the church. Verse 9, Acts 26, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now watch this. And this also I did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. Now watch it. This is kind of like Naaman. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. You talk about an enraged Jew. Paul was one of them. Later, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he gives a scathing description of the Jews, of which he had been one. But he'd converted. And then he describes the ones that hadn't. And I'm telling you, it's an awful picture of hateful people. And Paul says, I was mad. I was mad against them. Prejudice. Ignorance. Ignorant zeal gone to seed. It's dangerous. Prejudice runs high. Let me make these points very quickly and I'm done. Verse 13, the solution was too simple. His servants knew him good. They knew him. Master, Father, if the prophet had said, do a big thing, you would have arisen to the challenge. If he'd given you some hard, hard assignment, oh yes, we can do this to get rid of leprosy. I'll do anything. I don't care how hard it is. But it wasn't hard. It wasn't hard. So simple. Wash and be clean. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, Proverbs 16:32. And he that ruleth his own spirit is greater than he that taketh the city. See, that man needs that point. If I have to go capture somebody or fight a war or fight a battle, I'll do it to get rid of leprosy. He didn't say anything like that. It's simple. It's simple. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. Calm down now. Think about it. And just do the simple. And the last point is, he got so mad because he wasn't even convinced when he got mad that the solution was from God. Now look at verse 15. After he dipped 7 times in his heel and his flesh is just like that of a little child, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Now Elisha turns down the pay. As you know, his servant later went to get it anyway. But that's another story. But the point right here is, before he dipped, and even while he was dipping, this man wasn't even sure it was going to work. This isn't like these other cases we read about in Scripture where somebody says, "I have faith." This is not like those cases. "I have faith." Or Jesus will say to somebody on occasion, "Be it done unto thee according to thy faith." This isn't like those cases. This man doesn't have any faith. He's been calmed down. He's desperate, hoping against hope. Finally comes up clean. "Now, I know there's no God but in Israel." He didn't know before. And again, I'm wrapping this up. I'm about done. You think about his servant girl. If her God had been the God, then why had that God allowed her to be captured? But he did. Maybe for this reason, to bring him to this point. When he would finally see what Elisha had said to Elisha's own king, "Let him come see me and he'll know there is a prophet in Israel." He needed to know that. And by means of that prophet, he finally was led to finally see there is no other God than the God of Israel. Amazing. Incredible. But at least it seems to me, with all the text we have there, you've got these 7 reasons. Things that are going through his mind that bear on his rage. Why did he go away so mad? He did not receive the kind of respect he thought he deserved. What happened was not what he expected. It was not dramatic enough for him. He could see no connection between the solution and the problem. He was prejudiced. The solution seemed too simple. He was not even convinced that the alleged solution was from God anyway. We need to get over the hump, whatever it is that stands between us and doing what God tells us to do. To calm down, think about it, reason about it. If you're not sure that God offers the solution, you need to study the Scriptures more in depth. And come to a realization that God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized in water, and in spirit to enter the kingdom. If you've done all of that and gone astray, good time to come back. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?